Sometimes I think there must be as many kinds of churches as there are people. Mega churches, small churches, house churches, urban churches, rural churches, traditional churches, contemporary churches, blended churches, dying churches, vital churches, worship centers, mission centers, you name it, all with their technological and architectural and denominational and cultural variations. As a child, the only church I knew was First United Presbyterian Church in Rock Island. With the exception of a couple visits to a Lutheran church in Moline when I stayed overnight with a friend, First United was the only church I attended until I was in college. By the time I graduated from college, I attended maybe a couple more churches. Now, that number has grown considerably since that time in the last 30 years. Next to leading worship with the lady prisoners at the Oakdale Medical Classification Center, or an Easter Sunday in the ER in Philadelphia, and a few High Holy Days in Princeton, the most memorable worship services I've led were the ecumenical prayer vigils in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. In Lancaster, much of the downtown was known as the Ward. We were on the main line of Amtrak, just outside of Philadelphia. So we had our problems with gangs and drugs and violence. Guns were being confiscated in elementary schools. Drive-by shootings were too common. Amidst this economic and spiritual decay, children were suffering. Families were being consumed by violence and fear. We had one young girl in our after-school program who carried a bullet in her body, and another whose cousin had been killed. Enter the church. Lancaster had plenty of community organizations, sports programs, an excellent police force. What was missing, or at least seemed overwhelmed by the violence in the ward, was the Spirit of the living God, a God who could bring new life and peace to the people. So the pastor at the AME, African Methodist Episcopal Church, and I organized monthly prayer vigils among all the downtown churches. God's people gathered together to pray. Who'd have thought? To some, it seemed obvious. To many, naive. But those prayer vigils had an impact on our community and changed people's lives. When we gathered for prayer, we were white folk, black folk, Hispanic folk, we were rich and poor, we were from the suburbs and the inner city, we were old and young, we were liberal and conservative. They didn't have progressives back then. We were Gentile and Jew. We were everything from charismatic Pentecostal to orderly Presbyterians. We were people of power and privilege, and those who had none. We were all the binaries Melissa mentioned last week, and more. We brought our prejudice and our fear, our complicity and our complacency, our anger and our faith. We were many things, but most of all, we were God's people gathered at prayer. God had called us into community with each other, and we would call on God to break down the barriers dividing us in the hope of ending the violence in our community. We gathered each month in everything from high steeple cathedral churches to the small Church of God, which met in a garage with a basement. We met in a charismatic church whose pastor was a UPS driver, the Church of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, with its red walls and its concrete floor painted purple. We met in an Hispanic Roman Catholic congregation, and we met in the church I served, First Presbyterian Lancaster, where 9 of the 12 stained glass windows were, of course, Tiffany. In every church, worship was extraordinary. Some folks would come, anoint themselves with olive oil, and prostrate themselves on the floor to pray. Tongues were spoken. Liturgies were followed. Lay people would stand in the pew and spontaneously read aloud from the Bible. Prayers flowed freely. Songs, yes, even those we didn't know. Oh, you're not going to laugh at that either. Come on, give it up. Songs, even those we didn't know, were sung with spirit, with or without accompaniment. After worship, we broke bread. Chicken, ham, sandwiches, or potluck, we feasted on the fellowship and hospitality. After worship at the Hispanic church where I had had the opportunity to preach, a young Hispanic boy with special needs came up to me and threw his arms around me. Then he took me by the hand to meet his parents. Friends, we don't show that kind of love enough to our friends, let alone strangers. Friends, this was a ministry of welcoming, of being and living in the presence of God with our sisters and brothers, even those strange to us. Whether in a bamboo church in Kenya, a house church in China, a glorified garage in Lancaster, a Presbyterian church in Cuba, or these hallowed walls of our sanctuary, when strangers gather as friends and all are welcome, hearts and minds are transformed. Souls that long for God are satisfied. The peace of Christ abounds and lives, and lives are made new. All three of our scriptures this morning tell of the life-changing power of welcoming. By welcoming three strangers by the oaks of Mamre, Abraham and Sarah's lives were changed by the promise of new life. Though they were advanced in years, they would discover nothing is too wonderful for God. Abraham may even have saved Lot's life by convincing God there could be a righteous person in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, we hear that though our sins once kept us from God's embrace and at enmity with each other, we have been welcomed back into God's family. Paul writes, "And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before God." Through Christ, we have been reconciled and welcomed into the household of God. There, in the presence of God, hearts and minds are transformed. There, in the presence of God, souls that long for God are satisfied. There, in the presence of God, the peace of Christ abounds, and our lives, even our world, are made new. When all people, even those hostile in mind, are made welcome. In our reading from Luke, we hear welcoming Jesus has the power to transform family relationships and social expectations. Luke tells us Mary and Martha had welcomed Jesus into their home. This appears to be the first time, but it wouldn't be the last. Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus were dear friends of Jesus. Martha is working frantically in the kitchen, making sure everything is perfect for their guest, while Mary has joined the men, listening to Jesus teach. Now, Luke doesn't say Mary has joined the men. He doesn't have to. His readers knew. In those days, the women were in the kitchen, and the men were listening to Jesus. I know somebody said it's still that way. Not always, but yeah, maybe too often. Luke tells us Martha's not happy. She asked Jesus, "Lord, do you not care? My sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Tell her then to help me." We hear her words. We don't think much about them, especially if we are the eldest in our families or typically the ones who do all the work. We get it. Martha not only fixed the dinner, but got stuck with the dishes again. But if we read and listen carefully, we discover more. Luke has recorded this story out of sequence. Jesus has just started his journey to Jerusalem, way over there. But Mary and Martha live just outside of Jerusalem, way over here. No way this story could have happened when it did in the ministry of Jesus. So why would Luke place it here? Remember the story it follows. The parable of the Good Samaritan. A story which shatters religious boundaries and ethnic expectations. Who showed the love of God in the story of the Good Samaritan? Not the Jewish priest or Levite, but a Samaritan. Luke is at it again. Martha may be perturbed about the dishes, but what really makes her mad is Mary is acting like a man and getting away with it. Mary was in mixed company. That wouldn't happen. She was being taught by a man. That wouldn't happen. This is what makes this story earth-shaking and life-shattering. Mary has broken any number of social boundaries, even to the point of disrupting her family. Mary is behaving like a man, and Jesus blesses her for it. Friends, people are deathly afraid. They hear another young black man or a police officer in the line of duty has been shot. They watch the protests. They hear inflammatory rhetoric from all sides and in heart and mind go back to August 11th, 1965 in Watts or July 23rd, 1967 in Detroit. Or April 4th, 1968 in Chicago, Baltimore, and Washington, D.C. Or April 29th, 1992 in Los Angeles. They've watched the protests on the campaign trail, the vitriol and violence, and they remember August 1968 and the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. And they wonder, will something like this happen this year in Philadelphia or Cleveland? Each new day brings another new story of terror. But a few days ago, Nice, France, experienced this heartache. No place in the world is safe. No people goes untouched. Add to this the concerns of daily life. the health and welfare of our children, the future of our marriage, the challenges we face with addiction or other mental health issues, trying to make ends meet in a community where no one else seems to face the financial challenges we face, striving to love someone we can hardly speak to. People are afraid, and we understand why. We are afraid too. The question is, what can we do? Be the love of Christ. The Bible tells us perfect love casts out fear. There is no love more perfect than the love of Christ. Now, perhaps more than ever, we need our church to love as Christ loves by creating ministries of welcoming where strangers gather as friends and all are welcome. Even those who don't believe, all should be welcome. We need to create a place of sanctuary where people with diverse life experiences, be it because of their ethnicity or age, their gender identity or the color of their skin, their education or economic status, their politics or their faith. We need to create places of sanctuary where people with diverse life experiences can be welcomed to share their life stories safely. For when strangers gather as friends and all are welcome, hearts and minds are transformed, souls that long for God are satisfied, the peace of Christ abounds, and lives are made new. Friends, Abraham and Sarah welcomed three strangers and discovered nothing is too wonderful for God. Mary and Martha welcomed Jesus and discovered those who were once excluded are now welcome and free to proclaim the love of God. Paul tells us, even enemies can be made welcome. Beloved, everywhere Christ traveled, he left people with a vision of what life could become in God's love. What might we discover when we welcome even those strange to us, to share our life in the love of Christ? Thanks be to God.